to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Several of us were this week in Wheaton and had a really profitable time together sitting under the ministry of Don Carson and Colin Smith and Dave Helm. And always come back for those with a renewed vigor and commitment to just the preaching of God's Word. We're taking up Ephesians, looking at chapters 2 and 3 over the next 3 weeks. In the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam hangs one of Rembrandt's greatest paintings. It is called The Night Watch. Years ago, Esther and I and the kids had the opportunity to travel to Amsterdam, spend a few days. And one of the things that we did is that we went through the Rijksmuseum and stood in front of this amazing painting. Now, it's hard to convey in just a few pictures and in this way just what it's like. It's life size. The figures are full size. It's something like 16 feet wide. Here is a great painting by a great master. A great work of art. If you stand a certain distance from it, it sort of flattens out. But there is a certain spot where you can stand where it almost feels like it's 3D. The picture all of a sudden takes on depth and you feel like they're moving towards you and you can almost see the horses moving and their eyes follow you. It is an amazing thing. Here is an amazing work of art. But what it points to is an amazing painter. Rembrandt may well be one of the great painters of all time. Some of the ways that he was able to portray things, the secrets of his paintings, the way he mixed his oils, particularly his flesh tones, have been irreproducible. We do not know how they were done. He kept them a secret. What it is that makes a Stradivarius violin, what it is unknown. Lots of guesses. Lots of people have attempted to reproduce Rembrandt. A great artist and a great painting. And this great painting points us to marvel at the great skill and workmanship of this artist. So in the midst of a series on eschatology, why in the world are we taking up 3 sermons on Ephesians? Why go there? Well, first, we need to explore the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and His unfolding kingdom in this world. You see, we think about eschatology as all about future events. And yes, in some ways and in some parts, it is. But eschatology began at the resurrection. The day of the Lord, the end of days, the end of time, began at the resurrection. It began with the intrusion of the power of God into glories and power of the age to come into this age through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we need to think about that. And we are studying God's purposes and plans in redemptive history. And Ephesians 2 to 3 give great insight and clarity into what God's eternal purpose and plans are. And thirdly, I want to establish firmly in your minds that God has one redemptive historical purposes. There are those that teach there are 2, one for Israel and one for the church. And over the next 3 sermons, I want to listen to Paul the Apostle's argument that God's redemptive purpose is central to glorify Christ and to do so through the church. So where are we in the book? See, I struggle this week, starting in chapter 2. This almost became a series on Ephesians. But as long as I locate you, I think we'll be okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 are about the glory of God's plan and purposes in Christ. It is God who is going to glorify Himself in Christ by carrying out this marvelous work of the gospel in our salvation and what He has done, all to the praise of His glory. But notice in particular in verse 7, in Him, chapter 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished on us. Not doled out in small drips. And He just turned the bucket upside down. Which He has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's the central song. What a sentence. You could unpack that for weeks. But because of this, Paul prays what he prays, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's exactly how it runs. So what we need to see is the fullness of God's hope for us. Now make no mistake. Hope is a future-oriented thing. Hope is when faith, believing God and taking Him at His word, and love for God so unite that we look forward to the immediate and into the long term, and there fills our heart an assurance of good for us and glory for Him. The fullness of God's hope for us, that we might see it, that we might know it, we might understand it. And then there is the richness of God's inheritance in us. That we are a part of His inheritance. And that He has designed our salvation and our glorification in such a way that it itself are the very riches of His inheritance in Christ. And thirdly, that we might know, not only know objectively, but know experientially, the greatness of God's resurrection power through us. So how do we see this? How does Paul fulfill first the purposes of the first part of Ephesians 1 and then his prayer in the last part of Ephesians 1. How are we going to see this? Well, we see this by what God has done, both individually and corporately, to make us into the people of God. So as a result, these three messages, straight from these texts, are designed to help you see what God has designed in redemptive purpose for the good of His people and for the ultimate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I am reminded once again that it is not by might nor by power, but it is by Your Spirit that You build. Yes, in that original text that You build a temple, but pointing forward to Your current building work in the church. And it is not by the wise insights of my study, or it is the eloquence of my words, which can actually get in the way. It is not even by our astute and careful and attentive listening, though we need all that. But it is by the union of the word we hear and the Spirit You give through that word in our hearts that we are awakened and the eyes of our souls are illuminated so that we will really see. Make that so today for the glory of Your Son. Amen. This brings us then to Ephesians chapter 2. God has a great purpose, the salvation of His people that will glorify His Son. God has given a great prayer that we might see this in all its hope and riches and glory. And you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here is our problem, our spiritual ruin. Here we see our terrible plight. Here is the horribly stark reality of our sinful estate. Now, Paul describes it, and I'm going to take it in each of these three sort of phrases, four phrases. First, he describes its condition and locates it primarily in the word dead. Here's our deadness, verse 1. We are separated from His blood, from His life. So the unbeliever is not just sick. He is not just drowning. The unbeliever individually is dead. He is dead in sin and trespasses. All people are born into this condition. They come into physical life spiritually dead. They are alive physically, but are separated from the life of God. And the dead sinner needs life. Now, the Bible does not gloss over the desperate condition people are in, nor does it abstract it. People are not just separated from the life of God. They are dead in the realm of sin. It's in a particular place, if you will. And because they are born in sin, and because they do acts of sin, they are dead. Now, it's popular today to either minimize this or, frankly, in some circles, then deny it outright. People will redefine it so that this word, dead, is devoid of the real meaning the Bible attributes to it. They replace this idea with other ideas that are more acceptable and palatable to the modern mind, to the modern heart. And therein lies the problem, isn't it? To them we are not dead, but sick. To them we are not dead, but drowning. We are psychologically marred and scarred. And we may be all of these things, but it isn't the essence of our need, is it? Or we have a need for a relationship that we do not have yet. We need love, and only God can provide us the right kind of love to fill our love cup. The only problem is that this is not how the Bible consistently describes the condition of the lost. It uses the word dead. Now, if I say to you that my mother is dead, which she is, or that this Mike is dead, hopefully John it is, or that that flower is dead, we all understand that the energizing power or life or electricity isn't present. No one would understand me to have said that this is sick or psychologically marred, even though it may be. Sound guys really hate when I play with the microphone. But you know, it is still a microphone. It is still a body. It's still a flower, but it is dead. There is the absence of life and the separation from God. Now, why is this avoided? Why do people go to great lengths, in spite of much use of the word dead and its solution in regeneration, quickening, made alive, resurrection, all the words that are used to solve this really big problem? Well, because it is manifestly clear that if I am dead, I myself cannot do anything about it. No amount of my character, my goodness, my works, my standing with others, my wealth, my poverty, nothing at that point matters. Physically, if I am dead, I cannot will myself back to life. I cannot cause life to come back into my body. I am wholly and totally at the mercy of another to revive me, to bring me back to life. I cannot reach out and take the paddles and put them on and shock myself back to life. If I am dead, I cannot give myself mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. If I am dead, I am wholly and totally at the mercy of others. But we want, desperately want, to be able to do something to effect, to cause, to bring about our own relationship with God. But if we are dead, we are utterly helpless until life is given by God. So we are dead. And as Warren Wiersbe has sort of wryly observed, the only difference from one sinner to another is not the state of their deadness, just the state of their decay. Here is its condition. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And then its course, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work, and the sons disobedience. So here is its course. Here is its way of life. You are separated from his spirit and mind in disobedience. Deadness characterizes our condition, and disobedience characterizes our course. All the members of a symphony are following a score written by a composer and led by the conductor, or everybody hopes they are anyway. So all men dead in sin live lives of rebellion and disobedience that are shaped by the world, the sinful lies and lusts and values of the cultures around them. The world system mediates the evil purposes of Satan. Oh, how the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, paves the way for sinning, disobedience. And oh, how Satan destroys his subjects or his sons by his lies. And this marks their walk. In biblical language, in contemporary speech, we would say this is their lifestyle, their way of living. The way they lived is shaped by, inspired by, and energized by the wicked one, the devil. Culture is not neutral. The world system around us, yes, even our Western and American cultures, shock of all shocks, are so affected. They are infused with beliefs and the values that are the music their disobedience sings to. Our condition is marked by deadness. Our course, our manner of life is marked by disobedience. And its conduct is marked by the word depraved. Chapter 3 and first part. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our lives, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here we are separated from His holiness. All sinners are driven by the depravity of their lust. God-given desires are turned into God-dishonoring satisfactions. Men will feed from the slop of sin while God, the manna of heaven, for hungry souls. See, the sense here is that of wallowing and indulging in the thoughts and acts of sin. Note here the partnered roles of the flesh and the mind, the body and the thoughts joined together to pursue pleasure instead of God. And here is the full picture of sin, inner drives of depravity, shaped by the outward spirit of the age, all to disobey and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. Though outward sin may look different in different ages, it may have different expressions in different cultures, the essence of sin is still the same, and soon we become its slaves. There's no freedom in sin. What a lie. What a delusion. Only a deep, dark abyss of ever-growing cravings that are less and less satisfied. And finally, it's condemnation. Here is our spiritual ruin. We are dead. We are disobedient. We are depraved. And its condemnation is marked by the word doomed. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here we are separated from His family. If we are by deed sons of disobedience, verse 2, then we are by nature children of wrath, verse 3. Even the infancy of sin in our nature grows up into adulthood of sinful thoughts and actions. So we are doomed to the just and eternal wrath of God. The wrath of God is not only shaped by His holiness, but it is exactly suited for our sinfulness. And do not think of the wrath of God as detached, as distant, as a judge who sits and intentionally disengages himself from the argument of right and wrong before him and simply puts down a gavel to declare an end effect. That is not the picture we have of God over sinners. His wrath is active. It is alive. He is engaged. One of the things that we talked about this week, we talked about apocalyptic language and literature. But one of the things that comes across very clearly, particularly in the book of Revelation, I can put it in Mark Driscoll's kind of terms. God's coming back. He's ticked off. It's not a happy scene. Now, the word children used here for objects of wrath shows the close relationship between sinners and the wrath of God. It is important to remember that sonship and being children in the Bible is not primarily about genes or about generation. It's about whose you are, who you take your identity from, and therefore, who do you act like? And we have to pause. Paul is here writing to a Christian church and reminding them of the way they used to be, reminding them of their spiritual ruin, of the incredible problem. And it's against the darkness and the bleakness of all of this scene in which the light comes to shine most brightly. But as probably in that church, as probably sitting here this morning, have you ever so discovered your sinfulness? Have you ever had this paragraph opened up to you in such a way? Not that you said, okay, yes, check mark on my bullet points, but rather there was a fearful dread of the doom that awaits. Have you ever been, as the Puritans put it, sensible of his wrath? Aware of his wrath, but God, verse 4. In the light of our terrible plight, God's transforming resurrection power intervenes. And what sweet words these are in the sinner's and saint's ear. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were dead, depraved, disobedient, and doomed, but God made us alive, raised us up, and seated us in heavenly places with him, so that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. God made us alive. That's the core sentence. Now, verse 4 shows the source of its saving riches in his provision for our problem. What would move God to do this? Well, there are ultimate ends in God's saving purposes, the glory of Christ and the delight that God has in him. But here, right here, it is relational ends that he has in view. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, I want you to notice God's character. We have a rich in mercy kind of God. It's an adjective. The holiness and mercy of God come together in our God in a powerful moving of God to save sinners and make them holy in his sight. A rich in mercy. But then notice its cause. God's love for us is a great kind of love. It is full and overflowing. It is deep and wide, and a sinner redeeming kind of love. It is not only great in its size, but great in its outreach and great in its expression. And brothers and sisters, it is great in its experience. Thank God for all the ways in which he is rich, according to Ephesians. He is rich in grace, Ephesians 1:7. He is rich in mercy, chapter 2, verse 4. He is rich in kindness, chapter 2, verse 7. And he is rich in glory, chapter 3, 16. It is a glorious thing that our God is rich. But then notice its specifics. The love of God and the mercy of God is not this sort of ethereal, romantic, just feel-good kind of thing. It does specific things. What does the mercy and love of God do for those who are dead in sin and transgression? How does what Christ did in His death and resurrection change us? First, we find here regeneration. We are made alive. You know, if we're dead and salvation comes and we're still dead, then what? We're made alive. This is Paul's term for the new birth. It's God's solution for our deadness. He makes us alive by joining His Spirit and His Word, John 3:5-8, and His Word, 1 Peter 1:23, and thus imparts to us the life of God in the soul so that we are born spiritually and come to life. John 3:5-8, you are born again by the Spirit of God. In 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again by the Word of God. And once again, the Bible binds together Word and Spirit. It is a regeneration. We are made alive, but it is also a resurrection. He has moved us from the sphere of the flesh into the sphere of the Spirit. We have been moved from that in which we were dead in trespasses and sins. Note that's a realm. That's a circle. That's a bucket, if I can put it badly. That's what you're in. And He, through the resurrection, takes you out. He not only makes you alive, but He takes you out of that. And then He puts you in the bucket of righteousness in His Spirit. Makes us alive. The resurrection brought up Christ out of the earth and out of the body of the first creation and moved Him into the body of the new creation. This is why the resurrection of Christ is different from, say, that of Lazarus. Lazarus' soul was rejoined with a body that would die again. Can you imagine walking around knowing what it's like to really have died and getting to look forward to it happening again? Lazarus. But Jesus' soul was clothed in a body of glory that will never see death. Lazarus was raised to this world. Jesus was raised in the world to come. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Stop watering that text down. We'll preach on that some other time. It's a regeneration, it's a resurrection. But then there is an exaltation. You see that here? Do you believe this is true, or is Paul just talking? And has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That we are seated in heavenly places is just as presently sure as we have been raised with Him. No raised, no ascended, no seated. This is a present reality. Now, not many Christians today are well taught on this, but saints of old had greater and clearer light. And today, because we are so surrounded by the New Age and Oriental mysticism, we are hesitant to move with freedom in this garden of truth. And as a result, the necessary strengthening vitamins and spiritual antidotes to worldliness and materialism simply aren't a regular part of a Christian's diet. Suffice it to say this now, if you are a Christian, the source of your life and the focus of your soul is in heaven on Christ. Now we live in both worlds. We live where they overlap. We are yet earthly until we put off this tabernacle. So there is an already, we are seated in the heavenlies in our spirits, and not yet walking here on earth. But there will come a day when Jesus comes and bring the greatness and glory of the not yet, and we will be always made new. So, yeah, Ephesians is about eschatology. Now, let me caution you. In this age of mysticism, you cannot experience the in-heavenly places reality in your physical body. It is something you believe by faith. You cannot sense it. Why? Because your present body is still of this old order. And until you have put on the new order in your glorified body, then what you believe and experience by faith now will be a physical reality. Yes, even so come, Lord Jesus, huh? Its source, its specifics, and its scope. I want you to notice two very important phrases. Together with Christ and in verse 5 and verse 6 and 7 in Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing that God has done for us is done apart from Christ. These phrases point both to our position and our present experience of it. And secondly, notice that it is by grace we are saved. And here, that explains the dynamic, not the motivation. Grace here is not God's riches at Christ's expense. Nice acronym. Insufficient explanation. Back, if I can coin a word, it's subsufficient. The powerful life of God in the resurrection and the ascension is the enabling grace that is moving for us and in us. Again, I say to you, we may actually be trivializing the super amazing power that is grace to us and grace in us when we use some of these kinds of maybe memory helpful acronyms. Grace here is not God's poise toward us. We've seen that in chapter 1. Here it is God's grace. It is God's power in us as a fruit of that poise. So why? Is all of this so that we can glory in ourselves? Do we go to the cross to see how good we are? So that. Okay, draw a box around that. Here's a purpose clause. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his poema. We are his work of art. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What we were in verse 3, but God, verses 4 through 6, so that, verses 7 to 10. So we have God's gracious purposes, and we were dead, but God raised us so that he might put on lavish display the wondrous wealth of his glory in his grace. Verse 7 gives us its God-exalting decoration. Salvation is God-centered. God saved us in order to bring him glory. It is amazingly and sadly easy to fall into a man-centered orientation. But what God has done for us is ultimately for the praise of his own worth, his own grace, and his own glory. So the plan that provided salvation has its objective, the magnifying of God throughout all of the rolling ages of eternity. Not just in the centuries to come, nor in just in the immediate future ages, but in all the unfolding eons of glory, God might put on exhibit the splendor of the fabulous wealth of his grace. And this grace for us is his kindness and tenderness and covenant faithfulness in Christ our Redeemer. And then it's grace-centered description, verses 8 and 9. Here is the first reason God is exalted in his salvation. It is by grace. By grace, it is God's initiative. It is his free favor that gives the sinner the right and power to believe. That is, it is all grace. And it's through the gift of faith. that we believe is not of ourselves. It is not a natural function of the heart. It is the gift of God. So a saving belief in God is not natural in man, nor within the ability of man, nor is it like man's belief in other things. I don't like faith illustrated by putting a chair up here and saying, sit on it. You didn't test the chair. You just sat on it because you trusted it. No, that's natural, human, reasonable faith. If you sat in 31 of those chairs and 29 of them broke, you're going to test the thing. It is a God-given trust and a God-granted rest. And it is not of works. The faith that grace gives is not a work that merits salvation. We do not get our salvation through the merit of exercising faith. But rather, there is no work that merits salvation. It cannot be earned because it has already been bought. It cannot be earned because we don't have the currency. It cannot be earned because, brothers and sisters, it isn't for sale. What the currency works we might offer were mere menstrual rags in God's sight. Why would we bring that when we have in salvation the wonder of the worth of Jesus' righteous merit and sin-bearing work? It's not of works. It's of His work. Now I want you to hear this and hear it well. A right and spiritual understanding of these truths produces humility and a deep sense of the great supremacy and worth of God. And yet I sometimes hear believers professing what you are recognizing as sovereign grace with pride and boasting and self-exaltation. May God have mercy on us when we take the grace-centered, God-exalted, man-humbling purpose of grace and turn it into a ground for boasting about ourselves. When the very purpose here is so that no one may boast, except, of course, in the cross of Christ alone. God forbid that we should glory. We should glory, save in the cross of Christ our Lord. It's holiness producing design, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the second reason God is exalted in His salvation. It is for good works. Now, unlike that wonderful, amazing, astonishing painting hanging, I think it's hanging on the Rijksmuseum still. It just hangs there. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't clean the floors. It doesn't change its own light bulbs. In fact, it probably takes a lot of care and attention. Now, it does show the amazing ability of Rembrandt. To that end, we are glad. And if all our salvation did was provide a static, frozen in time picture of the glory of God, that would be glorious. God has not chosen to do it just that way. We are His poema, His work of art, created, brought into existence by regeneration and resurrection for something, in the direction of something, for good works. Uses the word workmanship. God's fashioning of believers is a poema, a fine and skilled craftsmanship. It is for works. God has created us in Christ Jesus for the sake of doing good. Grace saves for our transformation. Usefulness and holiness are why God has formed you in Christ and is fashioning to be you to be like Christ. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that I read through the Scriptures is not only our words through which God projects the gospel, but God deploys the gospel clearly through what we do. Our not grumbling and complaining is a holding forth of the light to the lost. You see that in Philippians 2? And I could multiply examples of that. But it is not just that. It takes both words and works. If Jesus comes to us just as the Logos, as the Word, and He has no works, our salvation falls to the ground. But if Jesus merely comes, lots of people died on a cross. But only one was the Word. It takes word and works. Well, that's for free. usefulness and holiness are why God has formed you in Christ and is fashioning you to be like Christ. We therefore do not work to be saved, but work because we are saved. All who are truly saved, that they have not worked for it and are working because of it. And then the third word here is walk. Each individual work is woven together into a walk. Each act of obedient faith is forming the conduct and character of a godly lifestyle. And it is not just the individual acts, but the whole of all that it means to be a godly in a dark world in the light of the glory of heaven that God has prepared beforehand. Now, I know I've run way long today. So sack lunches, well, we're not going to issue sack lunches on your way out. Hang in there. First, we respect and respond to this. Have you ever really seen with your spiritual eyes your deadness, your depravity, your disobedience, your doom in God's sight? And I don't mean in a disconnected academic way, but in a soul and self-shattering reality. And too often, people who are claiming to be after the but God in this text are still living like the before the but God. Does your life now really still look an awful lot like the life described in verses 1 and 2? Has your profession of faith in Christ resulted in a radical Godward change in your living? Does who you have become in Christ express itself in what you do as a Christian? And if we have a rich in mercy kind of God, should not Christians also be rich in mercy? Being merciful always has sin in view. So let us view the mercies of God for sinners in such a way that we are merciful to repentant sinner. Let us be slow to believe and accept the worst. And when faced with a believer who is repentant of sin, let us be rich in mercy. God's saving grace has come to undeserving sinners in such a way as to magnify the glorious character of God. The glory of God is seen to be large and bright and weighty through the lens of God's saving works. Not there exclusively, but there certainly. Does it surprise you that salvation is God-centered? May God open our eyes so that we see ever more clearly the glory of Christ in the salvation of His people. And we are God's work of art, the product of His skilled craftsmanship. But we are not merely a painting on a wall hung there for its beauty and the admiration of its painter. We are like a wonderfully designed and intricately beautiful piece of furniture. Or tool. Or in my world, computer. One of the ways it glorifies its designer and creator and owner is that it is put to use and does its work. We are God's workmanship, created to do good works. Through the wonderful description of God's saving work for poor and miserable sinners comes an invitation. The saving, transforming grace of God is through faith, through believing what God has said, through trusting in Him and His saving work through Christ. And it brings you to bow to Him, to acknowledge and to accept His kingship and His rule over your life. Do you? Will you? Let's pray. Deep, dark, doomed, depraved, dead, despair. Familiar words to a sinner. Alive, resurrected, seated in heaven, created by Christ for good works. Wonderful the words in the ears of the saint. We thank you, O God, for the but God in this text. And may you move through your Spirit today to regenerate, to raise lost sinners so that they will believe and call on you and be saved. For the glory of Jesus.